very much. Hey, it's time to open our Bibles to John chapter 15 and verse 26. John 15 and verse 26. You'll find it on page 1137 in the Pew Bible. Page 1137. Does anybody not have the handout that says John 15, 26? Because if you don't, and you raise your hand, Ed will bring you one. So don't be shy. Gotta have the handout that says John 15 and verse 26. For those who are listening by recording, today is May 18th, 2014. And our text is going to be found in the last two verses of John chapter 15 and the first six verses of chapter 16. And the title of this morning's message is The Testimony. The Testimony. And we begin with the story of a police officer who was giving his testimony. He was testifying in court. And the defense attorney asked the police officer, "Officer, did you see my client fleeing the crime scene?" And the officer replied, "No, but my partner did." And the attorney responded, "And do you trust your partner?" And the officer said, "I trust my partner with my life." And the attorney said, "But isn't the locker where you change into your uniform every day right next to his locker?" The officer replied, "Well, yes, it is." And the lawyer pressed him. He said, "And isn't it true that you have a lock on your locker?" And the officer replied, "Yes, sir, I do." That's when the attorney sprung the trap. And he said, "If you trust your partner with your life, how come you lock your locker?" And the officer said, "Well, you see, our locker room is in the basement of the courthouse, and sometimes defense attorneys walk through the locker room." It's always good when you haven't heard the old jokes, or you're polite enough to laugh at them anyway. Well, speaking about testifying, after the Lord Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again and ascended up into heaven, he sent somebody back down here to earth to testify of him. And we read about this in John chapter 15 and verse 26, our opening verse. In John 15, 26, the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker. And he says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Holy Spirit," even the Spirit of truth, "which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." Now, if you've been with us for this study of John, or if you know the Gospel of John, you know the Lord has already told them about the coming of this Comforter, the Holy Spirit. So here we have to ask, why is he bringing him up again here in this context? Well, if you were here last Sunday, or if you know this chapter, you know the Lord has been telling them that after he dies and rises and ascends up into heaven, and they have to carry on here on earth without him, the world was going to start to hate them. Back up in your Bible to verse 18 in John chapter 15, the verse we started our study with last Sunday. In John 15:18, the Lord said to the 12, well, the 11, since Judas left, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." And as we saw last Sunday, he then went on for the next three verses to talk about how much the world was going to hate them. Well, after all that talk about being hated, who wouldn't need a little comforting? That's why the Lord comforts them here, by reminding them of what he'd already talked about, the coming of the Spirit, the coming of the Comforter, assuring them that after he was gone and the world started to hate them, that the Comforter would be there to comfort them. Now, if you're wondering why the world would hate them, all you got to do is remember why the world hated the Lord Jesus. And if you weren't here last Sunday, look at the very last verse that we studied, verse 25 in your Bible. In verse 25 of John 15, the Lord said, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." There was no reason for the world to hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him without a cause. There was no reason for it. I mean, all he did was go around healing their sick, cleansing their lepers, raising their dead, and casting the demons out of their neighbors. But listen, when the Comforter showed up and indwelt the 12 apostles, he was going to do those very same things. Speaking of the 12 apostles in your first cross reference, in Hebrews 2:4, it says, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit." And since the Comforter was going to be doing these miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead through those 12 apostles, well, folks, the world was going to hate them just like it hated the Lord when he was here doing those things without any cause. That's when they were going to need the comfort of this Comforter. All right, now we know why he's bringing up the Comforter again, but let's ask ourselves the question, how will the Comforter comfort them in that day? Well, if you look back in your Bible at verse 26 again, at the end of the verse it says that when the Comforter comes, he will testify of me, the Lord Jesus Christ says. Now, what kind of testimony did the Spirit give when he came? Well, we just read about it, right? The testimony of those miracles. How many of you would find it comforting if you could work miracles? If you could heal the sick? If you could raise the dead? I would find that very comforting, wouldn't you?
Amen.
And it would make it so I didn't care who hated me. I'd just go about doing what the Lord told me to do. And that's what the 12 did. Now, I want to talk for a minute about that miraculous testimony of the Comforter. When you go to court, I've seen enough court shows on TV. When you go to court, lost my mint. There's two kinds. You didn't know, maybe you didn't know, maybe you do know, I always have a mint in my mouth to keep my voice from going raw. When you go to court, there are two kinds of testimony that are given. First of all, there's the verbal kind, like the officer in our opening. I don't know if it was a joke or a story. It's on the internet. It might be a true story for all I know. He gave verbal testimony, but if you watch enough courtroom dramas on TV, you know there's another kind of testimony that is given in courtrooms. It's called evidentiary testimony. Testimony given by evidence. Well, the comforter was going to give evidentiary testimony. When Peter was being cross-examined by the religious rulers of his day, look what it says in Acts 4 and verses 8 to 10. Then Peter said, in your next reference here, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this lame man, this impotent man who couldn't walk, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, that by the name of Jesus, thus doth this man stand here before you whole. Peter said, if I'm being examined about this miracle, or about this testimony that I have about Christ, I'd like to enter into evidence, Exhibit A, the lame man that was lame and now he can walk. He's proof that Jesus is the Christ, and he's still alive after you crucified him, and he's still able to heal people, just like he did when he was here on earth. That was the evidentiary testimony. But listen, evidentiary testimony without verbal testimony is not always worth very much. If you go to a murder trial and get to sit in the seats there, you can go if you want and watch what's going on. If you go to a murder trial and a man's been killed with a 9mm gun, you know, you can't convict a killer very easily if he's wiped his prints off the gun unless you've got somebody to give verbal testimony to say, yeah, I saw that man use that gun to shoot the guy. So, after saying here that the Comforter is going to come and testify and give this evidentiary testimony, the Lord goes on in your Bible in verse 27, and He says to the 11, and you also shall bear witness. The end of verse 26, He says, the Comforter is going to testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Comforter was going to supply the evidentiary testimony with the miracles. But it was up to the 11 to supply this verbal testimony. Listen, a healed lame man wasn't much good without an apostle like Peter to stand up and testify that the one who healed him was the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Is there anything you can learn from that about your testimony? If you used to be a drunk or a drug addict, or promiscuous, or a liar, or a gossip, or a thief, or whatever it is you used to be, and now your life is a testimony to the power of Jesus Christ to change that in you, that's great! But again, evidentiary testimony is not enough. You need to tell people who made the change in your life. Did you ever hear of a 1-2 punch? It's the first thing that boxers learn. It starts with a left jab with about 60% of your strength. But when you make that jab, you see your right arm falls back, so you could come with punch number 2, a right cross with all of your strength. Well, at Pentecost, that's what they gave them. The Holy Spirit gave them the jab of the testimony, of the miracles, the evidentiary testimony. But then Peter followed with a message. That was the right cross. And you know what? You got to do the same thing. You need to jab with your changed life, but then you need to follow with, isn't that interesting, they call it a right cross. You need to follow with a message about the cross, about the strength of the cross and the power of the cross. Now, you'll notice at the end of verse 27 in your Bible that the Lord said that they would be witnesses because they had been with Him from the beginning. Now, if you're wondering, well, why was that so very important? It's because of the specific thing about the Lord that the 11 would be witnessing to. Look at your next reference in Acts 4:33. In Acts 4:33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main thing they testified to at Pentecost in the early chapters of Acts was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why you read so much about the Sadducees in the early chapters of Acts. You know, when the Lord was here, it was always the Pharisees sticking it to Him, wasn't it? But they took a back seat to the Sadducees when the Lord ascended and the 12 went forth preaching Him because they were preaching the resurrection. And what do we know about the Sadducees and the resurrection in your next reference in Acts 23:8? The Sadducees say there is no resurrection. So you think maybe they got mad when the 12 were preaching that there was? I think so. All right. Listen, if you went to court and you testified that you knew a man who died and rose again, I can guarantee you one thing. One of the things that they're going to ask you on cross-examination is, exactly how long did you know this man before he died? You know why they want to know that? Because if you only knew the man a few days or even a few weeks before he died, you can't be 100% sure that the man who's now alive was the guy who used to be dead. But if you knew him for 3 years and followed him around for 3 years, they'd have to believe you when you stood up and said, "Yeah, the one I knew for 3 years who died is still alive." That's why when Judas had to be replaced, you read in your next reference in Acts 1:21, they were getting together a couple of candidates to replace Judas, and they said, "Of these men that have accompanied with us all this time, all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day that the Lord was taken up from us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when He ascended into heaven, of those men must one be ordained to be a witness with us of His resurrection." Isn't it great? Listen, there isn't a thing that God didn't anticipate. There isn't an objection to any of His doctrines that He didn't see coming and cover all the bases. He made sure that the resurrection was testified by men that knew Him well. Now, as we move into chapter 16, don't forget, the reason the Lord's telling them about this Comforter is because He's telling them they're going to be hated. And that explains what He says in chapter 16 and verse 1. In chapter 16, verse 1, He says, "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended." Now, that word offended is like a lot of words. It's got different meanings. And I looked it up in the dictionary, and one of the meanings of the word offended, believe it or not, is shocked. Shocked. The reason the Lord says, "I'm telling you ahead of time that you're going to be hated," is so you won't be shocked when it happens. I mean, think about it. They're going to go forth healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. they might be tempted to think, hey, people are going to love us when we go around doing those things. But did you ever help somebody and then have them turn on you and hate you? I have. Would you describe your reaction as shocked when that happened? Yeah! But what if somebody told you ahead of time, you know, you don't want to help that guy. If you help that guy, he'll just turn on you and hate you. Well, are you shocked when it happens then? No! What's that old expression? To be forewarned is to be
forearmed.
Exactly! That's why the Lord is telling them ahead of time, you're going to be hated despite all of the good works the Comforter is going to do through you. And there's a reason. There's a reason why He didn't want them to be offended. Do you remember when the Lord talked about some people in your next reference in Matthew 13:21 who dureth for a while? We don't use that word very much, but you remember how the apostles had to endure to the end to be saved? The Lord here in Matthew 13:21 is talking about some men who endured just for a while, not to the end. Well, what happened? Well, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by, he's what? Offended. There's our word. And if you didn't know ahead of time that you were going to be hated and persecuted, you'd be shocked. You'd be offended. And if you're offended, that verse says you're not going to endure to the end. There's something else that would happen if you're offended. Look at your next reference, Matthew 24:10. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And if you're offended in the tribulation that He was preparing them for, you're going to start turning your friends into the Antichrist. You're going to hate them. You're going to betray them. Do you see why the Lord was so careful here to tell them ahead of time they're going to be hated? So that they wouldn't be offended, wouldn't be shocked, and they wouldn't turn on one another. Now, is there anything you can learn from all of this? When Paul says in your next reference in 2 Timothy 3:12, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, does it help you to know in advance that that's going to happen? Of course it does. Now, of course, in this country, the worst persecution you can expect is maybe a little mocking. But we've showed you many times, one of the Bible definitions of persecution is mocking. Yeah. And if you didn't know that it's coming, well, it might be kind of hard to take when it comes. You share something about Christ, you're trying to help someone get saved from eternal hell. You're trying to do a good thing, like the apostles, trying to do good things with the miracles, thinking, well, people are going to love me. If the Lord tells you ahead of time you're going to be hated and mocked for it, well, then you're not going to be shocked and offended. Listen, Paul knew the value, just like the Lord knew the value of warning them ahead of time. Look at your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 and 4. He says, no man should be moved, and that word means shook up or agitated, by these afflictions, because that's what afflictions tend to do to people. Get them all shook up. But Paul says no man should be moved by these afflictions. Why? Because verily, when we were with you, we told you before that it would happen. We told you before that you would suffer tribulation. Like the Lord Jesus, Paul knew to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now, by the way, speaking of mocking, I read an interesting story this past week of a pastor who was sitting in a restaurant. And in the booth next to him, there were a couple of real mean, tough-looking biker dudes mocking the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was around Easter time. True story. And they looked mean and tough. So the pastor looked at his wife and said, "Pray for me." And he went over there and he started to tell the brethren about the proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you're not familiar with him, look what your next reference says about him in Acts 1:3. In Acts 1:3 it says, "He showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs." There were a lot of them and they were incontestable. They were infallible. And he went down the list, being a pastor, he knew them all. And the bikers listened and didn't kill him. But they didn't show much evidence that they believed him either. Now maybe you're thinking, well, even if I had the courage to go over there, I don't know that I would have the arguments. Well, let me tell you what you can do in a situation like that. You can walk over and say, "You know, I overheard what you guys were saying, and I just paid for your dinners." Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ saved my soul and changed my life. You see, the pastor forgot that the most powerful evidence of all is the change it makes in the lives of God's people. That is a 1-2 punch that's hard to ignore, isn't it? But now that the Lord has promised comfort to these ones who are going to be hated, He goes on in verse 2 in your Bible to tell them just how bad this hatred is going to get. Look at verse 2. He says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you..." We'll think that he's doing God a favor. We'll think that he's doing God service. Now, to begin with, don't shy over that first part that says they're going to put you out of the synagogues. Listen, that meant more than just not having a place to go to church on Saturday. Getting put out of the synagogue made you a social pariah. The equivalent of becoming a leper. Nobody wanted to have anything to do with you. They tell me that before Mel Gibson made his movie about the Passion of Christ, he told the actor, whose name I forget, who was going to play Jesus Christ, he said, "If you accept this role, it might cost you your career." And you know, it almost did. It seemed like after that movie, nobody wanted to hire him. But according to what I'm told anyway, the actor, he didn't care that he was put out of Hollywood, because he says he's a Christian. But it's one thing to be put out of Hollywood, and it's another thing to be put out of the synagogue, which was the place the community worshipped in those days. Of course, even that pales in comparison to that woman in Sudan, the pregnant woman who claims to be a Christian who's going to be executed. Now, I know that that's not likely here in the United States yet. But listen, the Lord was preparing these guys to go into the tribulation period, and it's going to be very, very likely, He says, that you'll be put to death in that time period. That's why he goes on to say here, "The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will thinketh that he doeth God's service." Listen, in that tribulation period, the people who are going to be killing believers are going to be religious zealots. They're going to be thinking they're doing God's service. But they're going to be like the Jews that Paul talked about in your next reference in Romans 10:2. They have a zeal of God, a burning enthusiasm of God, but it's not according to knowledge. Does that tell you anything about the importance of gaining a knowledge of the Word of God? We've got some friends in Alberta, Canada who listen to us online. Their names are Dennis and Jessica. It looks like Knelson, but the K is silent. Dennis and Jessica Nelson. On the count of three, I want you all to say, "Hello, Dennis and Jessica." 1, 2, 3.
Hello, Dennis and Jessica.
You could do better than that.
Hello, Dennis and Jessica.
They're going to get a kick out of that. Dennis works at a place, a tool and die shop like I used to work at. A man came up to him recently and said to him, "You know, the problem with Christians is they study the Bible too much." I don't know where he goes to church. He said, "They study the Bible too much. They should be spending time getting the message out instead." And you know, that sounds so good, but you know the problem with that is? The problem with that is, if you don't study the message, you eventually lose the message. And you know what happens then? You have all this zeal without any knowledge. And that's a problem. It is not good to be zealous if you don't know what you're doing. Did you hear about the zealous sentry on a military base who stopped a general's car one day as he tried to enter the base? And he said, "You can't enter the base without a sticker on your windshield that says you can enter the base." Well, there was a general in the back seat, and he told his driver, "Just drive through." And the sentry said, "Wait a minute, I'm supposed to shoot anybody who tries to enter in without a sticker." And the general said to his driver, "Just drive through." So at that point, the sentry leaned into the window and said, "General, I'm kind of new at this. Am I supposed to shoot you or the driver?" Now there's a sentry with plenty of zeal, but not according to knowledge. He didn't know who he was supposed to shoot. I'd have shot them both, I guess. Well, maybe you're thinking, who would kill people in the name of God? Well, have you read history? You don't have to read history. Read the news. The woman in Sudan about to be killed in the name of God. And you're thinking, well, that's... Well, who's that? Muslims? That's not... That, nobody would kill anybody in the name of the God of the Bible. Well, when you get to heaven, talk to all the people who died in the Inquisitions when the Roman Catholic Church went around zealously executing Protestants for their heresy in the name of the God of the Bible. And listen, what's coming in the tribulation period is going to make the Inquisitions look like a church picnic. Yes. And it's not hard to imagine why believers are going to be killed in the tribulation. If you look in your Bible now at verse 3, it says in verse 3, "And these things will they do unto you," killing you, thinking they do God's service, "because they have not known the Father or me." Do you know who was the epitome of all this? Look at your next reference, talking about Saul of Tarsus. Paul got up in Acts 22:3-4 and said, "I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus, and I was zealous toward God and persecuted this way to the death." He had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. He didn't know the Father. So he persecuted the men who believed in the Son. And there's going to be plenty of men like him in the tribulation period, when God's going to pick up right where he left off. with the people of Israel. Look at verse 4 in your Bible now. John 16, verse 4. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Now, look at verse 4 and tell me. And he says, these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you'll remember that I told you that. What's the value of that? What would be the value of them remembering that the Lord told them ahead of time they were going to be hated? Well, let me ask you. If instead the Lord had promised them a rose garden, an easy time in life, and instead they got shunned and persecuted, you think maybe that would have shook their faith to the very foundation? I think so. And if you don't think so, you're not paying attention to what's happening today. When the health and wealth preachers say, if you get saved, you're going to have health and wealth. And when it doesn't appear, you think maybe people lose their faith? Sure. That's why he says, these things have I told you, that when the time come, you may remember that I told you they were coming. But when we read the end of verse 4 in your Bible, maybe you said to yourself, well, why did he say that? Why does he say, these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you? I mean, why did he hold out on them? Why didn't he tell them from the very beginning, you know, eventually you guys are going to be hated and persecuted and killed? Well, look at the reason he gives. These things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. Well, what kind of answer is that? Well, don't forget what he was doing. Don't forget what he was doing when he was with them. He was raising the dead, calming a stormy sea. Even the winds and the waves obeyed him. Folks, when he was with them, he was looking invincible. Who's going to kill a guy who can raise the dead and calm the seas and the winds and the waves? He looked like he couldn't be killed. And they were his followers. If he had told them back then that they couldn't be killed, do you really think they would have believed him? I think not. How do you know? Well, because, folks, when he told them way about the middle of his ministry that he was going to have to die, they didn't believe that, did they? So it makes sense that when he starts telling them that they were going to have to die, they're not going to believe him. Folks, they didn't believe him. They didn't believe that they were going to have to die because they weren't ready. They wouldn't have believed it because they weren't ready to hear it back then in the beginning of the ministry. And you know that because of what it says in our last two verses, in verses 5 and 6. He says, but now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you is asking me where you're going. Where are you going? But because I've said these things unto you, instead of asking me where I'm going, sorrow has filled your heart. Now that he's finally convinced them that he's got to go away, their reaction shows they're still not ready to hear this. He's saying, you know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm standing here telling you I have to go away. And instead of asking me, well, where are you going? You're just sorrowing because you're losing me. You should be asking, where are you going? Are you going to be okay? Instead, all you can think of is yourselves and the sorrow you're going to feel when I'm gone. All you can think of is, how is this going to affect me? Listen, if they still weren't ready to hear about his death here, at the end of his ministry, you think they would have been ready to hear about his death and their death early in his ministry? No. Now see at the end of verse 6 when he says, sorrow has filled your heart. Do you know that explains what we read about in our scripture reading this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane, that sleepiness that James and Peter and John had? Look at your next reference in Luke 22 and verse 45. In Luke 22:45, it says, when he rose up from prayer and he was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. Isn't that interesting? They were sleeping for sorrow. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed that verse before. There's a lot of people who haven't. And I can tell you, there's a lot of speculation. You look on the internet, why were they sleepy? One guy, I read about one guy said, well, they had too much wine at the Last Supper. That's his theory, honestly. And for those of you who are teetotalers, wine makes you sleepy. And so he thought maybe that was the reason. But Luke gives you the real reason. The reason they were sleepy is because they were sorrowful. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what's the connection between sorrow and sleepiness? Well, if you're wondering that, it might be because you've never been this sorrowful. Or if you have been, you didn't make the connection to the sleepiness you felt at the time. How many of you heard of C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian apologist? Most of you. When his wife died, he wrote a lot about the grief and sorrow that he felt. And I read a quote. He said, no one ever told me about the laziness of grief. Your body just feels drained of any and all strength. But now, if you were here for our scripture reading, you know the full story of Gethsemane is when they've kept falling asleep, the Lord rebuked them for this. You know, look at your next reference, Matthew 26:40. He cometh to the disciples, findeth them asleep, and said unto them, what, couldn't you watch with me just an hour? Now, why would he be giving them grief? Why would he be giving them a hard time for being sleepy if he knew that their sleepiness was caused by their sorrow? Well, as we've seen in our study of John, folks, it's because he's been telling them they shouldn't be sorrowing. Look at your last reference. In John 14:28, you have heard, he said, how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you wouldn't be sorrowing for your own loss. You'd be rejoicing. Because I said, I go to my Father. He told them where he was going. They wouldn't listen. So if they'd have just listened to his word, they could have been spared the sorrow, right? Is there anything you can learn from that? About listening to the word of God? Think maybe you could be spared some sorrow in life? If you listen to the word of God. Now, make sure you understand what I mean when I say that. Listening to the Word of God, learning the Word of God, making it a part of the very fabric of your life, the way I talk about doing all the time, that's not going to make your life any easier. That's, in other words, that's not going to make the cause of your sorrow go away. And then the other causes that are going to come down the road to make you sorrowful, it's not going to prevent them from coming. What it's going to do is teach you how to handle those sorrows when they're here. Because basically, what it teaches you is to find your all in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He's the only person that will never let you down. He's the only good thing in your life that can't be taken away. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful. We don't deserve a Savior like that. But that's why they call it mercy. And that's why they call it grace. We're thankful for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that gave us such a wonderful salvation. We're thankful for this great love. We know there's many that have to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ, and may we be as willing to endure the little mocking that we have to endure and anything else that comes down the road to be faithful to You and to Your Word and to the testimony that we have to give. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.